Let us pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we worship Thee as the searcher of all our hearts. As school opens, so may our spirits and our minds open to Thee and each other. May this convocation day play its part in our finding our parts in the pattern of Thy purpose for all of us. May it provide a place for our finding our places. May it be a vital linkage to completeness for us before Thee. Help us to remember today that trying to live without truth, which can be discovered at this place, may be fun, but it will grow old before we do. Thank Thee, O God, that Thou art the Lord of truth, the God of all our spirits, whose power and majesty and glory we celebrate through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. On behalf of the trustees, the faculty, the administration, and most of all, of course, the student body, I declare officially the opening of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary's 31st academic year. Do me a favor, if you are a beginning student and this is the inauguration of your studies at this place, would you stand for a moment and let us officially welcome you into the family? It's good to have you aboard. Professor Carol Trotter will lead us in the continuation of our worship as we share with our friends in this family and this community what we think is our very best gift to give, this experience of worship.
We hear the reading of the lesson from the Old Testament. It's found in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." And I heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And from Ephesians 4, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all.
We are met together this day in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to induct Dr. J. Morris Ashcraft as Dean of the Faculty and Professor of Theology, and Dr. Delos Miles as Associate Professor of Evangelism into their ministries among us. They come to us not merely as servants of men, but as servants of God. They have been prompted to their labors among us by inward constraint and outward call. And it is fitting that we should enter into covenant with them today to fulfill our ministries together as those who would gladly learn and gladly teach.
Mr. President, it is my pleasure to present to you Dr. J. Morris Ashcraft as Dean of the Faculty and Professor of Theology, and Dr. Delos Miles as Associate Professor of Evangelism, with the prayer that God the Father will shed the light of His truth upon their pathway, and with the hope that the angel of the Lord will keep their company.
Dr. Eddins, it is my joy, upon the authority vested in me by the Board of Trustees of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, to invite Dr. J. Morris Ashcraft as Dean of the Faculty and Professor of Theology, and Dr. Delos Miles as Associate Professor of Evangelism, to enter formally upon their calling among us. Dr. J. Morris Ashcraft, Dr. Delos Miles, I welcome you to a community of learning in which competent and devout teachers have the will to excellence, genuine compassion for colleagues and for students, and a high regard for the well-being of the school as a whole. I invite you to sign the abstract to principles and be numbered among those who have found here personal integrity and professional fulfillment in the high calling of Christ Jesus. May the God of truth bless what we have done this day, that we may know His will and do it in the light of the knowledge of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. These articles, which these two colleagues have signed in this act of public worship, are as old as this school. They have deep meaning for them, for all of us, and also for these who come during this period to teach during this fall term of our 31st academic year as our adjunctive faculty. Many of these are here today. Some could not be present. If you are here present as your name is called, would you please stand and let us welcome you officially to the family as an adjunctive faculty member for the fall term. Mrs. Marie Bean, Dr. Roger Bullard, Mr. Brad Chance, the Reverend John Costello, Dr. Dwight Cumby, Mrs. Nancy Curtis, Dr. J. Leo Green, Dr. James Green, the Reverend Jack Heath, Dr. Chevis Horn, Dr. Richard McMillan, the Reverend O.D. Martin, Dr. Porter Ruth, Dr. Walter E. Sanders, Dr. James E. Tull, the Reverend Talmage Williams. These colleagues, along with the regular elected faculty, will constitute one of the finest team of teachers this school has ever assembled. All of you who study here this year are to be congratulated at coming at such a good time as this. John 8:32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Do you remember Maria? Originally, she was a postulant at Nunnberg Abbey in old Austria. Later, she became the heroine in Rodgers and Hammerstein's fine musical, The Sound of Music. Still later, Maria became Julie Andrews in the movie which ranks next to Jaws and Gone with the Wind as a leading box office attraction. Now, that play movie opens with Maria sticking to the discipline of convent religion. Now, if all goes well, in time she will become a novice and then finally a nun. But all is not going well, either in this message so far or in that convent. She's a square peg in the round hole of the order. Her robust, lusty love for life is making shambles out of that strict, austere atmosphere in the convent. So the sisters express their frustration, you recall, over their unsuccessful attempts to bridle the frisky young thing with some of the finest, best-selling lyrics around. How do you solve a problem like Maria? How do you catch a cloud and pin it down? How do you find a word that means Maria? A flibbertigibbet, a will-o'-the-wisp, a clown? Many a thing you know you'd like to tell her, many a thing she ought to understand. But how do you make her stay and listen to all you say? How do you keep a wave upon the sand? Oh, how do you solve a problem like Maria? How do you hold a moonbeam in your hand? In more prosaic terms, their problem was how to restrain the unrestrainable, control the uncontrollable, tame the untamable. That's what they meant when they asked, how do you catch a cloud and pin it down? How do you hold a wave upon the sand? How do you hold a moonbeam in your hand? Now our world is chock full of problems like Maria. Everywhere there is the conflict between that which would restrain and that which refuses to be restrained. Everywhere there is the tension between form and vitality, substance and structure, idea and institution. The hand of form demands a certain calculated structure, a neatness and niceness about life, but the moonbeam of vitality is never quite willing to concede. The cloud of substance will never quite let the pin of structure tack it down. And the high wave of change is constantly leaving in shambles the sands on 1,000 shores of static status quos. So the seriousness of our lives is hounded by a game of nip and tuck. It is a problem as large as life. How do you solve that problem? Like Maria, or Jane, or Judy, or Tom, Dick, or Harry. Clyde Tilley, in a fine essay, has said, the whole history of Christianity has been a dramatic struggle between the moonbeam and the hand. At times, the moonbeam has glistened in unshackled freedom, eluding the hand. At other times, the hand has encountered the moonbeam and contained it in uneasy rendezvous. At still more desperate times, the hand has squeezed too tightly, only to lose the moonbeam, and in a sad bit of self-deception, end up a fist. So goes the whole nip-and-tuck process by which Christian faith has been formed into shapes, sizes, systems, structures, institutions, organizations, creeds. You see, at the outset, this faith of ours was like a moonbeam. Unbound, unfettered, uncretalized. Jesus Christ burst fresh upon a scene that had only stale, prepackaged religion. There was pepper in all the porridge and sand in all the soup. Rome ruled all the real estate, and God was safely tucked away in a splendid box atop Zion Hill. But that man from Nazareth came as a shaft of shimmering light in a land where someone had just about blown out all the lamps. Those nearest to him were singed by the sparks struck off this flinty earth by his racehorse spirit. The ferment of his new wine burst all their old skins. His followers embraced him as a flesh and blood force who was free, emancipated, moonbeamish. He was a moral revolutionary, never a political one. He perceived that the zeal of the prophets had been replaced by the dogmas of the priests, and he whisked away the green scum which had settled for centuries over the scriptures. He associated with dirty-faced little children, dirty-dressed prostitutes, tavern keepers, tax gatherers. He mingled with the riffraff. So when Jesus Christ came, and when he kept on coming, he was as a moonbeam in its freshness and in its freedom. Not even death could tame him. His resurrection hit history like light hitting a prism. His gospel was a liberating force. He defined it for the home folks at Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has appointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight for the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the Lord's year of release. This good news was as old as Isaiah, yet in him it was no proposition to be believed. It was a person to be encountered, faced, a mission to be done. They almost threw him over a cliff. That announcement at Nazareth involved head and heart and hand agreeing on how to catch a moonbeam, or better said, how to be caught by one. No wonder his love was revolutionary. It was totally inclusive. It only knew two words, whosoever will. He busied himself showing us how God wants us to behave toward one another. He loved free, uncoerced, unrestrained, and his ethic was an ethic of his love. No wonder a fantastic fellowship followed in his wake. Wherever Jesus went, there erupted a free and spontaneous koinonia among those who risk following him. In their community of belonging, there was a radical acceptance rising above class or clan, color or creed. They outlived and they outdied the opposition. No wonder they reached the unreachables, taught the unteachables, and touched the untouchables, and made somebodies out of all the barefoot nobodies who dared follow after him. So much for the moonbeam in the beginning. But not many years passed before a new kind of problem emerged. History had a way, you see, of demanding that if the movement were to survive, it must somehow accommodate itself to certain form and structure, some niceties for the long haul. Here a deacon, there a bishop, now a controversy, later a council. So the moonbeam entered into coalition with the hand. And the fresh, free, dynamic fellowship of Christians began to feel the first pinches of structure. The idea, the way, became institutionalized. But this concession of the moonbeam was not an altogether bad one. In fact, it was a necessary concession, for no unstructured force can sustain itself over the long haul. Now, according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:7, Christians had themselves a heavenly treasure in earthen vessels. But could the hand stop at proprieties? Could it remain relaxed in its containment? The whole of Christian history serves as commentary on that question. At times, the hand has become too desperate and demanding and is squeezed too tightly. The same amazing thing has happened every one of those times. The moonbeam has fled such overpossession. It will not be contained too tightly for long. It will not be held too securely over the long haul. The moment that a form or a structure becomes too confining, the moonbeam slithers out between the fingers and leaves us with nothing left but an empty hand. And what is an empty hand which has squeezed too tightly and lost the light? A clenched fist. And the tightly clenched form or structure is the darkest place of all. in its desperate attempt to keep the light in, it keeps the light out. The moonbeam is gone, slithering freely away. So the question does boil down to basics. How do you solve a problem like Maria? How do you hold a moonbeam in your hand? It's the same thorny question the people of God have sought to answer all through their history. It is an appropriate inquiry for this convocation day of our 31st academic year. So let's look for a moment at ourselves in light of the record. Here we are, September 1981, a contemporary part of Christ's own ecclesia. How did we become who we are? By our free and voluntary acceptance of the Christ Word, both as it was enfleshed in Jesus of Nazareth and as it comes to us now through Holy Spirit. What is this Christ Word? It is redemptive truth, which according to St. John is setting us free while maintaining four things. As regards the world, all is good. As regards the past, all is forgivable. As regards the present, all is receivable. And as regards the future, all is possible. That word is the moonbeam. In the interface of that Christ word, the moonbeam, and the hands, the forms and systems and structures through the years, at least three patterns of rendezvous have emerged. The first pattern is this: to focus on the word till the form is lost. Here is the rugged religious individualist. Here is the spiritual isolationist, the doctrinal lone ranger. The problem, too much moonbeam, not enough hand. Here is a rich young ruler in a first century robe or a 20th century pinstripe suit asking, what must I do? Oh, I've heard what all these others must do, but surely I don't have to play by the same rules. These refuse to allow the word to be incarnated, incorporated into community. For them, the head must have no body. Their error is structureless Christianity, without shape or system, style, a spiritual pile of assorted gravel. Here is a Simeon Stylites, famed 5th century pillar saint, who spent 39 years on a pedestal 40 feet above his dirty earth just to escape the impurities of the real world. Here is Peter the ascetic, squatting in his cave like a toad while his teeth rot out. For him, being a hermit is being a Christian. One wise interpreter has called these holy floaters. They never get involved in what Martin Marty calls the great big messy church. The Gnostics during New Testament times look down their noses on structures, flesh, and all the rest. So do all those in our time who foster a churchless Christianity. The so-called electronic church may make television preachers rich, but it makes New Testament Christianity a mockery, focusing on the word till the form is lost. Even a lone ranger needs a tonto. There's a second pattern, and the second pattern is to focus on the form till the word is lost. Here is the structuralist, the institutionalist, the creedalist. All body, no head. Here is the Judaizer standing in the high winds of God's fresh new spirit, Jesus on Pneuma, only to say, yes, but don't forget circumcision still counts too. These debate long and hard over the nature of Christ's word made flesh, as at Nicaea and at Chalcedon, and over the nature of Christ's word made words, as at Houston and at St. Louis. Their error is to suppose that structure and substance, word and form, are the same thing. That to renew one is to refresh the other. Revise the creed, they would counsel, and automatically you have restored Christian faith. The fact is that once faith has been formed, to be renewed, it must be more than reformed. It must be transformed, and that is always a work from above, a work of God's own Holy Spirit, because both form and reform flow from God's transforming presence through Spirit in individuals and in structures. The creedalist, like the idolater, is never really pleased with his product. Joy Davidman has set the situation. She writes, "In idolatry, every god has his price. So you've cut off a lock of your hair and laid it before the idol, yet life is still bleak for you. Try cutting your firstborn's throat and offering him. Nor does the idol's continued silence teach any better sense if you're a natural-born idolater. For if mumbo-jumbo is so hard to please, what a very great mumbo-jumbo he must be." So with the creedalist, there is no stopping place, really. First, dot every I, then cross every T. With this done, change a word, revise a phrase, then a paragraph, finally a page. Enforce the creed first in a school, then in an agency, finally in a church. Soon, the test of orthodoxy becomes not the words of Scripture, but the words of persons about Scripture. And the free church has painted herself right into a corner. The problem: too much hand, not enough moonbeam. In 1888, John Clifford, pastor in London, came to the presidency of the British Baptist Union when the union was beset with theological unrest and threats of creedalism. In his presidential address, which he entitled The Great 40 Years, Clifford suggested that Baptists must remember who they are, that they are free church people, and that positive results, remembering that, can come from disagreements among them. The giant pastor president said, quote, "Even the first friends of Christianity were never agreed as to its whole contents. Living men differ. It is the dead who agree. Poor, shattered fragments that we are, why, truth would have no chance at all upon the earth if each man were nothing but the echo of his fellow. God sets men at different angles to the truth so that one may see what others cannot. God will not suffer us to get our best beliefs as we do our coats. Give men a ready-made faith paid for by pen subscription or lip affirmation, and it is on them, not in them. On them like a garment, not in them as a life. Give us a Bible about which two opinions are not possible, and we treat it as we do the multiplication table. Use it for our grossest needs, but never think of it for those splendid hours of spiritual aspiration and redeeming service," unquote. There has been a third pattern. That is the pattern to focus on both word and form till balance is achieved. This pattern, at best, is the Baptist Free Church way. The priesthood of the individual believer, the person, soul, freedom under Christ, these are foundational, fundamental. But the sentiment is never that just any old thing goes. There is form. Statements of doctrinal consensus, parameters of belief from time to time, emerge among us, giving shape and style to faith and practice. But these stop short, far, far, far short of being creeds. Take the 1963 Statement of Baptist Faith and Message, for instance. Here are the most critical words in the statement for Baptists. The words are in the preamble, and they were made a part of the statement by the messengers this summer at Los Angeles. Quote, "Baptists are a people who prefer a living faith. This faith is rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. Therefore, the sole authority for faith and practice among Baptists is Jesus Christ, whose will is revealed in the Holy Scriptures." Throughout their history, Baptist bodies, both large and small, have issued statements of faith which comprise a consensus of their beliefs. Such statements have never been regarded as complete, infallible statements of faith, nor as official creeds carrying mandatory authority. End of quote. I dare say that our strength as Baptists comes not in spite of our diversity, but precisely because of it. Ours is a unity in our diversity. We are together. We are not alike. We never will be. We reflect an unprecedented spiritual potpourri. But in the diversity, every one of us discovers evangelism being nourished and mission being nurtured. Call our Baptist way cooperation. It is leagues ahead of creedalism in the matter of being free and of being Christian. It is a tough yet tender ecclesiastical form. It depends amazingly upon obedience to unenforceable. Our Baptist Free Church style flows from an effort to keep in balance word, form. And at our best, we know that moonbeams are held but gently in a hand. It's been said about Pope John the 23rd that he transcended his denomination without belittling it. I like that. It's not a bad blueprint for being a Southern Baptist during the last 20 years of the 20th century. I heard recently of a Texas rancher who bought 10 ranches and put them all together into one big spread. Someone asked him the name of his new ranch. The Texan replied, "It's the Circle Q, Rambling Brook, Double Bar, Broken Circle, Crooked Creek, Golden Horseshoe, Lazy Bee, Bent Arrow, Sleepy T, Triple O Ranch." "Wow," the inquirer replied, "I bet you have a lot of cattle." "Nope," said the Texan. "Why not?" "'Cause they don't survive the branding." Not even Baptists are very good at branding. And we will never solve our problems like Maria, Jane, or Judy, Tom, Dick, or Harry by being anything less than who we are at our very best, a free church people holding gently the moonbeam in our hand.
Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will look with favor upon what we've done here today. Bless and guide all of us as we recommit ourselves to you, the task you have entrusted to us. Bless the words which have been spoken, that they may find a place in our lives. Help us, our Father, always to remember that we belong to you and to one another through Christ our Lord, in whose names we pray. Amen.